Thanks, Amelia. Well, who was here this morning? You're in for a treat. I get to listen to it again as well. So that's awesome. What a blessing. I'll do a couple of things differently, so just try to pick what's different. No, I'm going to do all the same. I want us to be clear on where we're going tonight. I want to have you understand what's at stake here. What we're going to look at tonight is who God is. That's the big thing. I want to take you into the person of God, who He is, what He's like in one particular aspect. And that's hugely relevant. It's relevant for us if you're on Summerfest team, if you're involved in Summerfest, the thing that we're doing together this week. But it's relevant for you if you're not involved in any of that, if you're just someone who's exploring the things of Christianity, wanting to know what it is about the Christian faith and so on, that you might come to understand God, His heart, what He's like, is profoundly important. God is the ground of all being. God is the creator. God is the one who shapes all things by His own character and will and heart, and that we understand Him is profoundly important. So that's our task together tonight. Now, how we're going to do that is by looking at one word particularly. It's the word there. Turn up your Bibles, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, it's the word must. Have a look there in verse 44 of Luke 24. He said to them, "This is why I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Everything must be fulfilled. That's a very strong in the original language, is the idea of necessity. Everything necessarily has to happen like this. It must occur. It's a very powerful word. Our intention is to, my intention with you is to look at the meaning of that word, understand it, but also particularly understand it in context. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to race through the context that word happens within, the kind of background to it. Then we're going to look at what Jesus actually says there, and then we're going to look at the implications of it, and hopefully have a little bit more time on some of that together tonight and see if there's any, we might even see if there's any questions depending on how we go. So let me jump right in. What's the context? Well, Jesus in verse 44 is in the middle of His final teaching session with His disciples before He's ascended to the Father's right hand. This is the very end of Luke's account of Jesus' life on earth before He ascends. But what's happened before this, of course, are two very significant events. If you come back to chapter 23, you'll see that we're told about the crucifixion of Jesus, then the death of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus is recorded for us. Luke 23, verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Him there, along with the criminals, one on His right and the other on His left. It's always worth just noting how bare the text is at this point. It's the case repeatedly that when the authors who write the account of Jesus' life, death and resurrection talk about these things, it's very they don't go into all the details of the pain, grief and agony. They just say He was crucified, hung, nailed, crucified. It's an astonishing thing, and it's powerful by its plainness. Jesus is crucified. We're not told a great deal more except the reactions of many people around. So all kinds of people have reactions to Jesus, particularly verse 35, the people stood and watched and the rulers sneered at Jesus. He saved others, let Him save Himself if He's God's Messiah, the chosen one. He comes claiming to be the one to save others. Well, why doesn't He actually try and save Himself instead of being destroyed and hurt like this? The whole thing is full of shame. It's humiliating. It's a dark and despairing event. Then we're told of His death, and again, His death occurs and mentions very briefly, verse 46. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." When He had said this, He breathed His last. Dead. Jesus is now crucified. Now, this whole thing has the mood of a failure. As you read through the gospel, each gospel, you have this sense of Jesus as a great one, of a conquering, teaching, ruling leader, one of immense power who speaks and acts and does extraordinary things and produces great heart amongst those who follow Him, particularly the disciples who leave everything to follow Jesus. And they give up all their work, their careers, their progress and everything to follow this man Jesus because they see in Him victory and conquest and a future that's great and glorious. But here He is. He comes to the point of being captured by the Romans, and without any fight, He goes like a sheep led to the slaughter and is killed by the very ones that everyone thought He was going to conquer. They conquer Him, and he is crucified and killed. It's a time where it appears the whole sense of failure is part of what's going on here. Then chapter 24, we're told about this other great event, this extraordinary event, actually, of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away, and when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus is gone. The tomb is empty. An extraordinary claim of human history that a crucified man's body was gone. Body was gone because he was raised to life again. Not because he was stolen, not because they couldn't work out where he was, but because he came back to life again. The most astonishing event that's changed human history, that's changed so many things. The people found it, the tomb empty, and then what we have from there on in is a series of experiences where Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. We get particularly on the road to Emmaus, he reveals himself to a couple of people there who go back, verse 33 of 24, and report it to the people in Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together and said, "It's true, the Lord has risen and he's appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread, when he ate with them. And so they talked about the appearing of Jesus. And now we come closer to our sentence of Jesus where he talks about must. When he finally appears to all the disciples, he stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Their reaction, verse 37, they are startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He sought to comfort them. To demonstrate the reality of his resurrection. "Look at my hands, my feet, it is me. Touch me and see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood, bone like I do. I'm real." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and their reaction then was, verse 41, they still don't believe it because of joy and amazement. This whole experience was astonishing and difficult to come to terms with. A friend mentioned to me this morning of a very interesting episode that happened in Australian history, the Granville train disaster. Has anyone heard of the Granville train disaster? If you were here this morning, you might have heard of it. But many decades ago, there was a train going through a place called beautiful Granville, and it went under a bridge. The bridge collapsed. I remember it, the whole thing. And the bridge collapsed, killed many people in the train. There was one man, apparently, true story, the one man who was listed as being killed in the disaster, but actually was only knocked unconscious and didn't realise he'd been listed as killed, came out of it in a day, sort of wandered home, eventually got home. But his death was reported to all his workmates. He turned up the next day to work and, true story, apparently when he walked into the reception area, the receptionist fainted. Saw this man who was dead and now alive again. Now, you're not surprised that would happen, are you? Because when you're confronted with someone you believed, thought was dead, and they're standing alive again, that's not normal. Well, what we have here is very much the same kind of experience. And it's worth just taking a moment here as we head back towards the key verse, the must verse. There are many things that convince me of the truth of the Christian faith. There's lots of things. We'll be looking at these over the next 4 weeks, in fact. So come along, bring friends along the next 4 weeks. There's a whole host of things that convince me the Christian faith is true. I'd love to go through them with you. One of them, a small one, but one that's nonetheless still significant, is the nature of the accounts that record the events of Jesus. As you read these accounts, they have the ring of authenticity. There's the character of the writing, the shape of what's said and how it's said and what it describes has the ring of authenticity. It doesn't sound like fiction. And this is a detail here. The reaction of the disciples to Jesus is a detail, and the way it's recorded for us is a detail that encourages me that what we're reading here is simply eyewitness accounts or the record of eyewitness accounts telling us about facts of history. You see two things. The detail of the disciples' reaction to seeing Jesus alive again fits. They saw the man crucified. They saw him buried, dead for 3 days. He is now standing amongst them alive again. Not with the grave clothes still tattered and his wound still bleeding, but whole, full, bursting with life, resurrected, and they cannot believe it. They're astonished by it. And even when he shows the evidences of his hands and feet, that they still not believe it. And verse 41 I find very helpful. They still not believe it because of joy and amazement. Isn't that interesting? The thing that causes them to not believe is, this can't be true. This is too good to be true. This is amazing. So they can't believe it. Is that not exactly how humans operate? This doesn't sound like fiction. But further to that, the other thing that helps me, encourages me to see the truth of all of this, is that Luke records it. Luke records it. He records a number of bits of information here that would be quite embarrassing if you're trying to start your own religion. Just imagine back 2,000 years ago, a group of disciples got together and Jesus has been crucified, the body's buried and dead, but they want to start a new religion. They want to have a job. They've got nothing to do now. And so they make up a story about the resurrection. Now, in that culture, if you want to make up a story and get people to believe it, there's a couple of things you don't do. One of them is you don't, chapter 24, have women as the original witnesses, as the first witnesses. Now, I know you're going to freak out about this, but in the Roman world, women weren't regarded as reliable witnesses. I can't understand how it would be true, right? But that's how it was. It's not good that it was that way, but that's the way it was. And so if you're into that culture and you're wanting to get a movement started, then the very last thing you do would talk about women being the first witnesses to this miracle that you want to actually convince people is true. You wouldn't do it. But the fact that Luke and all the other recorders of these events tell us in an unabashed, unashamed way that the women were there first is a great encouragement that what you're listening to are people who are reporting the facts without a concern to do propaganda on you. They're determined just to tell you what happened, even though they know you won't like it. Because their interest isn't just in creating a movement, their interest is in proclaiming the truth. And the shape of the account itself tells you that's their agenda. And so when they come to the lack of faith with the disciples, these disciples were the ones eventually who became the leaders of the early church. And these accounts were written to help the early church. They don't gloss over the embarrassing truth that the disciples found it hard to believe. They say it like it is because their agenda is to proclaim the truth and say exactly what happened, not to create a movement by glossing over things. It gives you great confidence that what we're in touch with is not fiction, but fact. They weren't making this stuff up. Now, there's many other evidences, but I find these extraordinarily important. Fundamental to the Christian faith is not philosophy, it's not ideology, it's not morality. Fundamental to the Christian faith is history, is the proclamation of an event that happened in history. That makes Christianity unique of all the religions. There's only one other religion that... but it's complicated. There's two other religions that actually talk about, that ground themselves in history. Do you know what two religions they are? Judaism's one of them. So you could actually say that's the same one, Judaism, Christianity. Judaism, what's the other one? No. Mormonism. So Joseph Smith, he claims... to have insight into the history of America and the 12 tribes that were moved into that country. So he claims history, but the evidence for it is completely lacking. It's completely without substance. Whereas the Jewish religion claims God acts in history and God acts in history in the New Testament, and both of those you can actually dig back and see the evidence for them. And so you only have one religion that claims what it claims here in the Christian faith. And it's part and parcel, it's at the very heart and essence of Christianity. Listen to the first sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 by Peter. Listen to this, he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs. Jesus of Nazareth, of a particular town and place, was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, signs and wonders. History, an event, Jesus. Paul, later in Acts chapter 26, is in front of the king of the time, and the king accuses Paul of being out of his mind. And Paul says, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things because they were not done in a corner. They happen in a place and a time where you are familiar with. Do you see the nature of the early Christian ministry? It wasn't presenting a philosophy, a morality, an ideology. It was presenting a claim about something that happened in history. That if it did happen, changes everything. God comes in the person of his son, dies, and rises again to life, conquering sin, Satan, and death. Transforms the whole of the universe that we live in. Death is not the end. There is far more. To live for this life is foolishness in the extreme. Listen to 1 John chapter 1. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched, that's what we proclaim. Not a philosophy, not an ideology, not a morality, but an event of human history. The heart of the Christian faith is a message. It's an event that occurred outside of us. Now, that's important to understand. It's important to remember, particularly as we spend a week sharing the Christian message. So this week, we're devoting ourselves to helping people understand Christianity. What is it we're seeking to bring to people? First and foremost, it's not your experiences. It's not how your life's been changed. It's not how you were depressed and now feel wonderful and most days. It's not that. What we share with people is the news of an event that happened 2,000 years ago where God, the Creator, entered human history as a man, lived, died, and rose again. An event that changes everything. Now, that is hugely important to understand what we're doing when we're sharing the Christian message, but it's also powerfully helpful because that event, the Christian faith, stands or falls on whether that event happened, not on how you feel about it. Oh, liberating. The truth of Christianity stands or falls on whether that event happened, not on how you feel about it. Had a very interesting conversation this morning with a New Age man. He was converted 3 years ago. He was in ashrams. He was fully on into the New Age movement and so on and so forth. And he was converted 3 years ago, having heard that one of the heroes of the New Age movement, some few years before, became a Christian. A woman who had written many books for the New Age movement and spiritualism and so on. Gnosticism was a. He called her. She said. He said she was a hero. A great champion of New Age and became a Christian, was convinced that the Christian faith was true. And he said, one of my challenges now as a Christian, he became convinced of the Christian message and the news of the work of Jesus and so on. He said, one of my challenges is now to free myself from the feelings. He said, my whole Gnostic New Age experience was about pursuing those things that would stir and help my feelings be what they needed to be and wanted to be. And he said, now I find myself having to retrain the whole way I engage. And so we had a very fruitful and helpful conversation about how you do that. And the way we do that is by recognizing the heart of the Christian faith is not about you, it's about what God did in Jesus. It's about the truth of the events of Jesus. And those events are true whether you like them or don't like them, whether you feel good about them or not good about them, when you're depressed, when you're excited, when you're positive, they're true. And you might find yourself, well, I love your faith. I'd love to have your faith. How do I get your faith? Well, you don't get your faith by conjuring from within. That's the New Age thing. How do you get faith? You get faith by looking outside of yourself at the events declared to us in the gospel messages about the events of Jesus' death, resurrection. Did they happen? And the more I'm convinced about those events, the more it nurtures my confidence, which is what faith is. My trust that they're true, which is what faith does. Friends, understanding that creates a rock for you to build your life on. As I was sharing with this young man, I said to him, the first 6-7 years of my Christian life, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I came to faith late teenage years. The first bunch of years of my Christian faith were all over the shop. I was, I didn't like my Christian church friends. I enjoyed my non-Christian friends better, and I was finding myself struggling with the whole thing. And the thing that rescued me through it all was recognizing the truth of this is not about how I feel. The truth of this is all about whether it happened. And that enabled me to sustain my determination to stand with Jesus despite all the tensions and troubles. Strengthen your feeble knees. Don't look inside for assurance, first and foremost. Look outside to the truth, the facts of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so now we come to verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." And what Jesus is now doing here is giving an explanation about the events of his life, his death particularly. Because in his death, they were completely thrown. You were meant to be the great all-conquering Messiah, and you got conquered. And we fled. What is that? And so Jesus begins to make sense of it for them by first telling them that these things must happen. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, which is Jesus' way of the Jewish way of talking about the Old Testament, our Old Testament. These things must happen. Now, what does the word must mean? Necessary. These things were necessary to happen. They had to happen. And they had to happen the way they happened. It had to be the case that Jesus suffered and died and then rose again. It had to happen. Now, as soon as you go, it had to happen, and it had to happen because there were prophecies that were built into the Old Testament many centuries before that said it was going to happen. As soon as you start to buy into that teaching of Jesus that there were prophecies that said it would happen, that it had to happen, that it necessarily was going to happen, that implies something about the universe that we live in. That it had to happen, that an event has to happen, and it's not just an accident, tells you something about the universe we live in. That there is a force, a power at work in the universe to bring things to be the way they will be. And that force, that power is God. God says centuries before that these things would happen because they had to happen. It was his purpose that they would happen. And so God sovereignly works because they have to happen. Now, the fact that it had to happen too tells you that there's a purpose behind it. There's a divine plan. There's something going on that's important about these events happening the way they happen. Now, what is that? What is the purpose of God in these events, the events of Jesus' suffering and death? Why did it have to happen? Well, I'll give it to you. The death of Jesus had to happen because the only way for God to save sinful humans was by the death of a substitute. The only way for humans, sinful humans, to be saved was through the death, the suffering and death of a substitute. Now, this truth was laid out for the Jews in the Old Testament. Everything that was written about me must be fulfilled. All of this was anticipated, that someone will need to die to bring salvation. It was all there in the Old Testament. Let me give you a taste of it. One of the big pieces in the Old Testament that kind of led to this understand, this awareness that it had to happen was the sacrificial system. So God built into the nation of Israel a whole system of sacrifices where you'd go to the temple, and to come into the very presence of God where his name dwelt in the Holy of Holies, you would have to sacrifice an animal. An animal would need to have its throat cut, bleed out, die. So that, now what was going on there? What was going on was a lesson to Israel and to all humanity that you don't just waltz into the presence of the holy God as sinful creatures. God is too pure to look upon sin. The only way for a sinner to come to the presence of God is for his sin to be judged, is for sin to be cleansed and put to death. Now, the only way for that to happen is if someone else dies in the place of the sinner. If the sin is put on the substitute and God's judgment is vented on the substitute so that the sinner can be received. And this temple sacrificial system was teaching that God is holy. Sin matters. You cannot just come into his presence without death. And it was teaching too, there is a way to come in given by God, which is by the death of a substitute. Now, as the Old Testament went on, it became more and more obvious and very clear to the Old Testament writers that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away human sin. How could the death of an animal properly correspond to the death of a human? How is it valuable enough to pay for the sins of a human? And so how does this work? And wonderfully, there's a chapter in the Old Testament where much of this comes to its climax in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, written many centuries before this, we're told of a servant who will come. Not an animal, a servant. A servant who will come, who will have the iniquity, the sin of humankind laid upon him. And God will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And we're told that by the iniquity of us all being laid on the servant, we will be healed. We will be healed. He who knows no sin becomes sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, a substitute in our place. All of these things are built into God's Old Testament. This is what needs to happen. It must happen so that when Jesus comes and suffers and dies, which he told them beforehand, he says, while I was with you, I kept telling you this, that I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Why? Because I'm the servant, come to take upon myself your iniquity. That by me hanging on the cross and not bringing myself down, I save humanity. It had to happen. It had to happen because God purposed that it would happen. But all of this goes further. Look at verse 47. All of this goes further. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus adds another piece, but this next piece, verse 47, has the same structure as verse 46. Now, I want you to look carefully. I don't know how good you are at comprehension, whether you've got interest in comprehension, but you need to. So look at verse 46 and look at verse 47 and compare the two of them. Grab your Bibles, make sure you do this. When you read verse 46 and when you read verse, they've got the same pattern. Notice the pattern, verse 46. This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, do you see there's a word there that's common to both sentences or both sets of that sentence? It's the word will. Now, it's an English translation of a Greek thing, but the English translation is capturing a very true thing about the Greek, which is that in the same way it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise, so it is necessary that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. In the same way that it was a divine necessity that Jesus suffers and dies, it was God's purpose. In the same way it's God's divine purpose, it's necessary that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. God purposed the first, and in exactly the same way purposed the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations, he purposed the second. Now why? Because the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus was for a purpose, God's great plan to save humanity. But in his death and resurrection, he achieved salvation. And in the news of that event being preached to all nations, he applies that salvation to individuals to bring them to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His death in history happens by his blood shed to achieve salvation of sinners. But that event now needs to be applied to particular people. And the only way it's applied to particular people is by preaching the reality of that event, the significance of that event, and the need to repent for the forgiveness of sins, that you might look to the Saviour and be saved. Now, why is all of this necessary? Why is it necessary that the Saviour dies and suffers as a substitute? Why is it necessary that that news is preached to all nations? Why is all that necessary? Because God's purpose from the very beginning was to save his world. God's purpose from the very beginning was to save sinners. This is the very heartbeat of God. The saving of sinners. When you go way back into Genesis, we're created for relationship with God, which is wrecked by human sin. And the consequences of human sin flow through the chapters, the early chapters of Genesis. But by the time you come to Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to a man called Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I've chosen you to bring from you a seed. And from your seed will come blessing for all nations. God promises there that he's going to bless all the nations of the earth because his heart, his purpose is to rescue his world, to rescue people who don't deserve it. He didn't need to do it. This isn't testimony to how amazing we are. It's testimony about how gracious God is. His determination is to save his sinful world, and Jesus is the seed promised to Abraham who would bring this blessing to all nations, not just to the Jews. God is not just a tribal deity of one small nation. He is the creator of all humankind. And so his purpose is through this particular nation and their seed, Jesus, is for all humankind, for you and me and for the rest of the world. The scale is so wonderful. God is for everyone in all places. And Jesus comes to that end. He reveals it in his life. He gives constant teaching to this point. He comes not just for Israel, but for the lost children of God in all the nations. And now that he has died and been raised to life again for all and given the name that is above all names, he sends his disciples out to win all nations, to fulfill God's great purpose. And the shape of this gift that God brings is forgiveness. God brings forgiveness through the substitute who dies in our place. His heart is to save. Now, the key piece here in it all, the key piece, is an insight into the character of our God. And that's where we want to get to tonight. This is us having a window to see what God is like, to see into his heart. What is God like? He is the God whose heartbeat is the gracious pursuit of sinners to save them. God's great desire is to show mercy to those that don't deserve it, to seek and save the lost. And so he purposes the coming of the Saviour. It must happen that the Son dies. And he purposes the preaching of the news about the Saviour. It must happen that the work of the Saviour is applied to people all around the world. These things are necessary. And none of it's left to chance. Verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. God, in his powerful presence, by his Spirit, comes to empower the preaching of the gospel and empower the responding to the gospel. He leaves none of this to chance because he's determined to save his world. So let me now apply this. Let me apply this in two ways. The first one is a bit longer. The first application and touches on a bit of controversy. The second one's more straightforward. So let's pick the first application. Here it is. The first application. If you are close to God, if you're in a relationship with the true and living God, and you get to know him more and more, you will learn to care about the things he cares about. The closer you come to God, the more you will share the image of God, the more you will share the nature of God, the heart of God, the character of God, the more you become like God. Now, what is it to become like God? What is it to share the character of God? It's to become someone who more and more cares about saving sinners, showing grace and mercy to those who are unworthy, to purposely preach that people might be won. The closer you get to God, the more you will feel what he feels. Now, the controversy, let me tell you how that's controversial, because over the years, Christians have not always embraced this thought. There was a movement many centuries ago called the monastic movement, where a bunch of very highly spiritual people, people who thought very spiritually, wanted to be close to God, wanted to be in touch with the divine. A whole bunch of people pursued God. They wanted to meditate, think deeply, pray, be and really experience God. And the consequence of all of that was that they moved off into monasteries. They retreated from the world into solitude and silence. Some went to crazy lengths, living for decades on their own. But consider this. If you come close to God, the true and living God, what should you become like? You should become more and more like God, who doesn't retreat, but moves outwards in love towards other people all the time. The true and living God is a God who in love creates and gives and then saves, who keeps coming towards us, who sends his son to seek and save. If you come close to the true and living God, you won't retreat from the world. You won't be able to, because more and more you'll be captivated by the heart of God who seeks and saves the lost. So you'll actually be forced to come back into the world, to engage with people, to pursue people, to seek their good in all kinds of ways, to express love in all kinds of ways, but most particularly the way that God is most captivated by, the way of seeking and saving the lost. Now, I mention the monastic movement because there's a new movement come out of America. And forgive me this morning. No one's offended if I talk about problems with America, are they? Good, okay, right. We love America, but every heresy that's ever been known to man comes out of America, basically, as far as I can tell. But there's one that's come out of America in recent times. It's coming out to us where it's talking about following the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is presented as silence, solitude and Sabbaths. That is, if you want to follow the way of Jesus, you ought to give yourself over to solitude and silence and Sabbaths, where Sabbath doesn't mean meeting with God's people. Sabbath means going off and doing things you enjoy. Now, how nice is that? Is that not a teaching that's an itching ear teaching? Jaded Westerners. Oh, silence and solitude. If you ever have kids, you'll be going, bring it on. Silence and solitude. But here's the problem with that. There is a place for silence, solitude. There's a place for retreating, to have time in the scriptures prayerfully to get to know your God. Do it. Make a pattern of it. But the more you give yourself to reflecting on God's word and prayerfully engaging with the God you meet in the scriptures, the more you have your time of solitude in the scriptures, the more it should empower you to get up out of your closet and go back into the world again, where you can be like God and love. Love as many as possible, in as many ways as possible, for as long as you've got. And in particular, to pursue them for the cause of the gospel. You see, this is controversial. We need to be thoughtful about these things. Further to this, there's another controversy, which is about the issue of social action. I won't spend as much time on this. I've realised that we're running out of time. But the question is raised for many people. What about churches? Which should they focus on? Social action, helping the needs of people around them physically, practically, or evangelism? Which should a church focus on? And this divides churches. Some churches see themselves as all about social justice, about the environment and the climate and making sure the world's a better place. And others go, no, our task is to win people from hell and save people. And you get this division amongst churches, you get different flavours. Some churches do neither. But I want to just enter into this for a moment. The more you get close to the heart of God, what will you be prioritising, evangelism or the eradication of social injustice? Which should you be concerned about? Evangelism or the eradication of oppression and evil and injustice? Both. Both. You should be concerned about injustice. You should do all you can to do whatever you can. Humankind is a mess because of sin. But you need to understand that the reason it's a mess because of sin is because the root cause is our rejection of God. And so the root solution is not better management, better government. It's not a policy. The root solution is reconciliation with God, bringing people to be forgiven through the repentance preached to all nations. We are to give ourselves to doing whatever we can, however we can, but they're only band-aids. Good band-aids, very good band-aids. Good to be involved in putting band-aids on painful things. But don't think that's the answer. The solution is bringing people to know salvation in Christ. Now, this is why the book of Acts is an account not of social action, but of gospel proclamation. The book of Acts is full of gospel proclamation and the reshaping of Christians to be living lives of Christ-likeness. And so, let me encourage you. So there's the first application. The second one's much quicker. As we come into this week, what we're doing is at the very heart of God's purposes. Many of you will find it tiring. Some of you are over-the-top extroverts and you can't wait. But crowds, for many of you, you can see yourself fading. Keep nurturing in yourself a sense that this is what God is about. That doing this is what God's purposes are. Seeking and saving the lost. Get back up and do it again. Take a break at the end of the week or through the week as you're able, but keep going. Remember the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus are real, they're historical, they're true, this matters. And keep going. But let me finish with this encouragement. What we're involved in is His mission. God does not leave any of this to chance. He has poured out His Holy Spirit to ensure that the proclamation of the news of Jesus does go forth and that people who hear it do respond. It's the great work of the missionary spirit, who is the Spirit of God, who is determined to seek and save the lost. And so as we preach, as we speak, as we seek to encourage kids and teenagers and adults, as we seek to be involved in all of this, we are not on our own. There is the powerful and wonderful work of the Spirit of God at work amongst us, who will ensure that fruit does come from our labour. Your work this week will make a difference eternally to the lives of people. It is worth it. And if you are sitting here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, then I want to urge you, God's great word for you tonight is He's chasing you. You're here for a reason. He wants you and He's pursuing you. How good is that? He wants you to come to know Him and find life in Him through repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Do that even tonight. But let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the heart that You reveal to us, Your heart of grace and mercy that seeks to save the lost. We thank You that You have worked across the planet to see people hear of the news of Christ, to see the wonder and greatness and glory of His death for us, His resurrection, that people through all generations have come to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for us, that You have brought us, many of us, to this place as well. And I pray for those amongst us who don't yet know You, that You might bring them to repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. But we do pray for this week that You would be at work by Your powerful Spirit to cause the proclamation to go forward and to cause people to respond in repentance and faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.